According to the Beatles, all you need is love. That's nice. That's a nice sentiment from a fallen and corrupt world that has no clue what genuine love is. Okay, let's see how that went. The biggest celebration of love on the planet was in the summer of 1969 in a field in upstate New York, a place called Woodstock. It was a national love-in, a festival of love. That festival was the culmination of a movement that began a couple of years earlier in the summer of 1967. That was called the Summer of Love, and the members of this movement were called hippies, flower children. Their slogans and ideals were love, not hate, peace, not war. Free love was the big thing. That summer, 100,000 of these flower children showed up in San Francisco, and the movement began. 2 years later in New York, they had their biggest celebration ever, Woodstock. We've heard about the rain and the mud and the logistics problems. Heard about all that. They expected a crowd of 50,000, and 10 times that amount showed up, 500,000 people out there in those fields. They were overwhelmed, swamped. There were huge problems. Lots of music, of course, lots of famous bands, and it was a historic watershed event. But it was, in almost every possible way, a nightmare, a disaster. Roads were so jammed with cars that roads were shut down in every direction for 20 miles. They were so overwhelmed by the enormous crowd that they couldn't man the entry booths to collect the entrance fees that was supposed to pay for the event. So they ended up letting most people in for free. They had to helicopter in food and water. They actually had to helicopter in the bands themselves because they couldn't get through the crowd any other way. Public restrooms and porta potties were woefully inadequate. It was unsanitary, filthy, and covered in trash everywhere you looked. But regarding the all-you-need-is-love theme, evidently not. You hear about the famous bands, but you don't hear about how those musicians demanded to be paid double and to be paid in cash. The organizers of the festival were so shocked by the musicians' demands that they actually had to wake up the local banker at midnight, get him out of bed, and get him to the bank, to open up the bank, to get enough cash to pay the musicians. So I guess that love wasn't all they needed. A little money, money, money was also needed. Thus the end of my musical career. Behind the scenes off stage, according to Peter Townsend of The Who, things were going on that were beyond comprehension. There were stretchers, dead bodies, 3 people died that weekend, people throwing up, people overdosing. He said, "I thought the people of America had gone mad." Tempers flared, people were assaulted, a concession stand was literally ripped apart, drug dealing out in the open. Unbelievable. The biggest celebration of love on the planet was a weekend filled with selfishness and an incredible disregard for others. It left behind tons of filth, huge debt, sickness, and 3 funerals. All you need is love. Evidently, based on what the world thinks love is, you should run as far away from that as you possibly can. All the world does is mess up love. But not God. God is love. And we get to explore this beautiful attribute of God this morning, along with His grace and His mercy. Let's take a look. Our first attribute this morning is so lofty, so beautiful, that it's hard to put into language what it is and what it means. How do you define or describe the love of God? Well, maybe the place to start is to think about how, for us as human beings, love is an expression of feeling between 2 people. So in the case of God, God is a person, and we think of God as loving us, people that He created. God loves us. Over and over, the Bible tells us that God loves us. But what about before that? What about before there were humans around to love? Turns out, God loved even before we were around to be loved. God loved before creation. God loved before there were angels. Back before there was just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all of eternity past, God was love and God loved. He has always been love. before there was any object to love, God nonetheless loved. Because God is love. That's what the Bible tells us. 1 John 4:8, God is love. In His very nature and essence, He is love. He has never been without love. He can't be without love. He is love. And then at some point, God decided to make beings, creatures, to show His love to. He made you and me. We are the highly favored recipients of the incredible, indescribable love of God. The Greek uses three primary words for our English word love. You've heard these before, I'm sure. One is eros, from which we get our word erotic. It means desire, lust, sensual passion, sexual engagement. God created this kind of love. Nothing wrong with this kind of love. It's a beautiful kind of love when expressed in the bounds of biblical principles, like being enjoyed in the safety of marriage and not outside of marriage. So that would forbid premarital sex, and it would forbid extramarital sex. Sadly, this type of love has been horribly corrupted by our fallen world to mostly revolve around taking, being driven by one's own satisfaction and fulfillment. That's what the world thinks of for sex, much more than that. The second word is phileo, the second kind of love in the Greek, and we get our words like philanthropy or Philadelphia from this word. It refers to a brotherly love, a warm and affectionate love among friends. Philadelphia has the motto, the city of brotherly love. Less so in actuality these days, but that's the motto nonetheless. So this type of love is based on sharing, good friends and brothers and sisters sharing. The third word is agapao. And it's a love of itself without regard to cost. It is unconditional. It places no conditions on giving forth this love. It isn't dependent on the merit or the worth of the recipient. It isn't driven by anything that the recipient can give back. It just gives. It is by nature an unselfish love, a serving love. It focuses on others, not on self. Agape love is based on giving, not taking, not sharing, on giving. So this third type, agape, is the term most often found in the New Testament. And it is the word that is used by the Apostle John in that verse that was read for us, 1 John 4:8, where it says, God is love. God is agape. Not merely that God does unconditional acts of love, which is certainly true, but that God himself is unconditional love. His very nature is unconditional love. He is the embodiment of agape love. He is the source of agape love. And God's agape unconditional love is tied to and intricately woven in all of his other attributes, like him being eternal. He's an eternal being. He is forever. And so his love reflects that. That's what Jeremiah recorded the Lord saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He loves us eternally. He loves us from everlasting to everlasting. His love is eternal. It has no ends. His love is always infinite. It has no bounds. His love is always unchanging. His love is always good. His love is always perfect. On and on. And we experience God's perfect love at every turn. He showed his perfect love toward us at creation in making us. That was an act of divine love toward us. He showed his perfect love at our salvation in sending his son to die for us so that we can be forgiven of our sins and can have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his own son. He shows his perfect love in providing for our needs, in guiding our steps, in sustaining us in difficult times, in being our constant companion and friend, in giving us his word to instruct us, in blessing us with the fellowship of the saints, in equipping us to take his message to a lost and dying world, all because he loves us. He does all those things for us because he loves us. And he will show his perfect love for all eternity in a heavenly home that he's preparing for us right now. God's love is the only reason you and I even are. We're always immersed in the wonderful love of God. The grace of God is another incredible attribute. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is God acting toward us in ways we don't deserve. He shows us kindness and blessing and favor in immeasurable ways that we absolutely do not deserve. And these kindness and blessings and favors show up from God all the time. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always in all sufficiency you may have an abundance in every good deed." Grace abounds, grace overflows, it keeps on pouring forth to us. I love grace. How could you not love grace? Let me ask you a question. This is a bit of a detour for a little while in my message, but it ends up refocusing us on grace. Here's a question for you. Why did you come to Jesus? You ever thought about that? What was the most basic reason, the most basic drive or motivation for why you came to Jesus? Well, there are lots of reasons for why people come to Jesus. How about you? For some people, the idea of knowing God personally is their big driving factor. And that's probably the loftiest and grandest reason of all. I mean, we actually get to know the God of the universe. God invites you to have a personal relationship with Him. Can't beat that. I'm happy for those folks, but that's not why I came to Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus the moment that I learned that Jesus loved me. That's all it took. I was glad to hear about heaven, and I definitely wanted to get to know God more. I was glad about a lot of things that were now true of me as a believer, but I surrendered to Christ because He loved me with a perfect love, and I knew it. So I confess my reason was a bit more selfish. It was all about me. God loved me. So the attribute that we just looked at, that God is love, that's very special to me. For others, they come to Jesus, and I think the majority of people is for this reason. They come to Jesus because He offers to forgive their sins. And that's true for all of us to an extent. Of course, I recognized that as well back in June 2nd, 1972, that Jesus had provided a way for my sins to be forgiven if I would trust in Him and accept that by faith. That was certainly a part of that. But it wasn't the driving factor for me in coming to Christ. It was that God loves me. But for many, it's that He offers forgiveness for their sins. They carry a weight, a burden of guilt. And to be free from that, to have that guilt and that shame taken away, wow, that's a huge thing. That's a huge thing. For them, this attribute, grace, is the one that hits home. God's forgiveness and grace. Some people come to Jesus because He really does offer a better life. They've missed theirs up pretty good. And here God comes along and offers them something better, something genuinely better. Not just heaven, not just their sins forgiven, but right here and now, something better. He offers guidance, strength from above, real purpose and meaning in life, as well as peace and joy along the way. It's truly a better life. Some people come to Jesus because they want to escape hell. I don't know why, but this reason gets a lot of flack. Some people, isn't that just fire insurance, that type of person? I mean, what kind of motivation is that? Just, I wanted to know Christ just because I could escape hell. I don't know. Have you seen the fire? I mean, there really is a fire, and you don't want to be there, so this is a pretty good reason. Besides, it's technically not insurance. I mean, companies offer insurance on the chance of you avoiding something. They give you health insurance, hoping that you won't get sick, but they don't know. They give you car insurance, hoping that you won't smash up your car. But they don't know. They give you life insurance, hoping that you won't die too soon, so they don't have to pay out too quickly, but they don't know. And so they try to insure you against the odds of something bad happening to you. But there absolutely is a real eternal fire, and every person who dies without Christ will go there. So trusting in Jesus for salvation, to be saved from hell, isn't insurance, it's assurance. The promise or the assurance that you will never face God's wrath. It's a guarantee of that. Nothing wrong with that. Anytime that we think escaping hell is a weak reason to come to Jesus, then we just don't know very much about hell. If we did, we would completely understand why people would come to Jesus to avoid it. And we'd be very okay with that. The other reason we sometimes think of it as being fire insurance for some people is that sometimes people seem to have the attitude that that's really the only reason I need Jesus. I got saved. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm not going to go to hell. So now I can just go live my life any way that I want. I mean, eternally, heaven-wise, you know, after death, I'm good to go. I'm in. Well, that isn't fire insurance. That's stupid. That's like the person who gets a ticket on a cruise ship, goes across the Atlantic, and he spends days huddling in some dark, damp corner with a blanket, eating a handful of crackers. And the captain comes along and sees him and asks him what he's doing. Well, I only had enough money for the boat trip. I couldn't afford the meals or the room or anything like that. And the captain says, "Didn't you know? It's all inclusive. Your ticket includes a nice room, warm bed, and all the delicious food you want." Guy who just wants to be saved in order to avoid hell and to go on living his life however he wants is missing out on all those blessings God richly gives us. He has settled for far less when those blessings are right there for him all along, right for the taking. Besides, I've actually never met somebody like this. Never known someone who only came to Jesus to avoid hell and then wanted to live their life any way that they wanted to. And wanted nothing more to do with Jesus. He got what he needed. He's in, he's going to go to heaven, and that was it. Never met that kind of person. I just think it's awfully hard to understand all that God has done for us in saving our soul, the cost that this was to God, and then to settle for just going on with our lives as if God doesn't matter. Who does that? Nobody I know. Not somebody who has even a basic understanding of the richness of grace. You've got to love grace. So for whatever reason you came to Christ, you wanted to get to know God personally, God offered a better life than the life you put together yourself, you wanted to bask in his forgiveness, you wanted the promise of heaven, you wanted to escape hell, whatever those reasons are that brought you to Christ, it was grace that got you there. Grace of God. Now we come to mercy, and I'll be brief with this one. If grace is getting what you don't deserve, then mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We deserve God's just wrath and the fullness of his wrath. But God mercifully spares us of that because of the shed blood of Christ. So mercy is the act of withholding punishment, while grace is the act of endowing or giving unmerited favor. And so we think about our salvation. We deserved judgment, but in Christ we received mercy from God and we were delivered from that judgment. On the other hand, in Christ we also receive the good gifts of salvation, forgiveness, blessings of God's enablement and power and fellowship, all those things, the blessing of eternal life, all gifts of grace. Psalm 145, 8, and 9 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." I find that last phrase especially significant. His mercies are over all his works. So we haven't talked about justice yet, God's justice. We will next week, his justice and wrath. But justice is getting what we deserve. We justly received what we deserved to receive from God's hand. Mercy is the opposite. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. So ever since the fall back in the Garden of Eden, mankind has deserved God's wrath. At every moment, at every time, at every place in human history, including today, God could unleash his wrath on us at any time. The fact that he does not is all a display of his mercy. His mercy is over all his works. Every moment that we are allowed to live, to breathe, to go on with our earthly life is God withholding his wrath. That's mercy. God not giving us what we fully deserve. So three beautiful attributes: love, grace, and mercy. I want to focus on the first one, though, as we think about how this touches our lives this morning. Perhaps today, the lesson God has for us is to grasp the fact that in whatever situation we find ourselves in the course of life, God loves us. He loves us. Things can be going great. Things can be a struggle. Things can be even falling apart, crashing and burning. And yet, God loves us. And we can say, "Father, I don't understand why I'm going through this right now, but what I do know is that you love me. My situation, my circumstances never changed that. You always love me. Nothing can separate me from your love. Nothing. You love me. As Romans 8, 38 and 39 boldly declares, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Nothing. Can separate us from His love. Nothing. So, if that's true, or since that's true, what needs to happen in your life for you to fully rest in His love, fully abide in His love, to fully walk in His love day by day, in whatever circumstance you find yourself? How can you enjoy the full benefit of God's supernatural love for you day by day? Let me encourage you to pick out 3 or 4 Bible verses about God's love, His love for you. Write them down. Maybe memorize them. Or at least carry them around on a little sheet of paper and tuck that paper in your wallet or your purse, your pocket. And pull that piece of paper with those verses out whenever you feel overwhelmed or afraid or confused or in doubt, worried. Pull out those verses and read them out loud and pray over them and claim them as being true for you. Because they are. They are. If we knew just how much God loved us, the breadth and length and height and depth of it, I mean, first of all, we'd be utterly amazed, stunned, speechless about it. But we would also be so liberated, so free, so released to be all that God designed for us to be, so empowered to fulfill God's great destiny for each of us. If we just knew how much God loved us. That's worth spending some serious time diving into deeply. That's worth discovering the vastness, the intensity, the perfection of God's love. Basking in it. Just basking in His great love for you. We'd never be the same. How could we? Here's someone who was never the same because of God's love. I've mentioned for over the years several times Richard Wurmbrand. I mentioned a few weeks ago in a recent sermon. He, of course, was the Romanian pastor who was imprisoned and tortured for his faith. He even spent 3 years in a carved-out ice cell 12 feet underground. After his release, he eventually came to America. He was the founder of Voice of the Martyrs in Oklahoma, a ministry that we love and many support. Well, here's a true story. Pastor Wurmbrand lost both parents, several sisters, a brother, as well as children during the Nazi Holocaust. Sometime after those terrible days, he met a German soldier who boasted of how he had killed Jews during the war, even little children. Well, that soldier didn't realize that Wurmbrand himself was Jewish. His name was German, and he was a Christian pastor, so that's what the soldier assumed, that he was German. But in fact, his heritage was Jewish, and his wife also was of Jewish descent. But for the moment, he did not tell this German soldier that they were Jewish. Didn't say a word. What he did do was invite the man to his home, and the man accepted his invitation. Wurmbrand's wife was sick in bed that evening, and so the two men sat at the table, and they spoke. And Wurmbrand tried to get the man God's offer of forgiveness and grace, God's mercy toward him. The man simply had no interest in it. He resisted. He saw it as irrelevant and unimportant to him. It seemed that Pastor Wurmbrand was getting nowhere in the conversation. So finally, Wurmbrand said this to this German soldier. sir, I have to tell you something. Please hear me out before you react. In the other room, my wife is sleeping. She is Jewish. I, too, am Jewish. We're Christian Jews, Jews who came to faith in Christ. Her family, which of course became my cherished family upon marrying my lovely wife, was slaughtered in the Nazi concentration camps. You boasted that you have killed Jews in those same concentration camps where our family was sent. It is very possible that you are the very murderer of my and my wife's family. Now, I propose to you an experiment. We will go into the other room, and I will tell my wife who you are and what you did. I can assure you that my wife will not say a single disparaging word to you. She will not look angrily at you. In fact, she will smile at you as she would with any guest in her home. She will consider you an honored guest. And although she is sick, she will go and prepare for you some coffee and some cookies. You will be received and treated just like anybody else. So if my wife, who is only human, can do this, if she can love you like this, knowing what you have done and can still forgive you, then how much more will Jesus, who is love? The soldier actually tore his coat, crying, "What have I done? What have I done? I am guilty of so much." And then this pastor knelt with this soldier in prayer. The man asked God for forgiveness of his sins. Then the two men got up and went into the room where Mrs. Wurmbrand was sleeping. She had heard nothing of the men's conversation or anything that had happened. But when Richard woke her and introduced the German soldier, even explaining what he had done in the concentration camps, true story, she smiled at him, got up, made him some coffee, and gave him some cookies. And when her husband then explained that the soldier had come to Christ and had received God's forgiveness and grace, she got up and embraced him with the biggest hug he had ever had in his life. And they both wept. Wurmbrand writes this: "It was a scene of love like what is known only in heaven. That is what Jesus can do. He is love." If we are going to spread God's love like that, and we are going to need to know God's love like that. So write some verses down, memorize them, pray over them, claim them as being true for you, and come to bask in the indescribable love of God. You'll never be the same.